In the name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Malachi chapter number 2. Let me give you a little bit of a review before we get into the second chapter here. In chapter 1, of course, the reproof is given by God to the leadership of Israel. And of course, as I mentioned, Malachi is a book that was written approximately 400 years before the birth of Christ, about 100 years after Israel had come back from Babylon, from the captivity. So they had already been in the land for quite some time. They've had some time to settle in and basically establish some godly habits because they're going to the temple, they're doing their sacrifices. And Malachi really is considered a post-exilic prophet. In other words, he's someone who God called after the return of the Israelites from the captivity, and he's facing a whole slew of new problems, okay? Because prior to the captivity, of course, the major sin, the major abomination that was taking place was idolatry. That's what they were dealing with. That's what the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, that's what they're preaching about. That's what they're correcting Israel for. And that's one of the reasons why they went into captivity was because of that abominable sin of idolatry and covetousness. Israel had become corrupt, or as Jeremiah chapter 6 puts it, they had become a reprobate nation. God has rejected them. They went into captivity. But here in Malachi, they've already returned. They've already established their worship, so to speak, and they have the temple of the Lord. They're kind of going about their Israeli business, so to speak, okay? But the problem that they're facing now is not necessarily idolatry or sin or necessarily covetousness. The problem that's being addressed is apathy, okay? And let me say this, apathy is very dangerous, okay? We obviously preach against all types of sin. We preach against fornication, adultery, drunkenness, railings, and these are grievous sins in the Bible, but there's also a sin known as apathy. What is apathy? It's when you become indifferent towards the things of God. It's when you kind of start putting the spiritual vehicle on cruise control, and you're not really giving it your all in the Christian life. You say, well, how can that be sin? Well, because of the fact that the Bible says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and strength, the Bible says. So we're supposed to be zealous for the things of God. God doesn't want an apathetic people because that's just one step closer to being lukewarm. And when you're lukewarm, obviously we know what God says about that in Revelation chapter number 3. And so this is what Malachi is dealing with here. This is what the problem that he's addressing was their apathy, their apathetic service towards God. And obviously God is very mad at that. And we saw some of that in chapter number 1. Now we're going to look at chapter number 2, the condemnation of the priests. What is it specifically that they're partaking of? Now, if you remember in chapter 1, they're giving some pretty lame offerings, right? I mean, you know, they're just kind of like, yeah, we're going to do offerings. Let's go worship the Lord. But, you know, this thing is like missing an eye. So let's just give God the one that's missing the eye. This one is sickly or something, you know. This one's not my favorite bullock to keep. So we're going to offer this one. So what are they doing? They're not giving God their best. And God considers that to be a very disrespectful thing. Because he says, hey, why don't you take that bull and give it to your governor and see how much he would like that. You know, because obviously we understand that God expects for us to give him our best in every area of life. And of course, we're not under these Levitical laws where we're offering sacrifices. But the Bible says that we're a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And we ought to give him that reasonable service of dying daily, taking up our cross, following the Lord, doing that which is pleasing in his sight, and doing our best. You understand? And so that's the way we can apply it there. Now look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says in verse number 1, and now, O ye priests, now this is the condemnation of the priest here, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Listen to what he says here. Yea, I have cursed them already. He's like, if you don't give glory to me, I'm going to send cursings upon you. And in fact, it's already done. I'm so upset that what I'm saying right now, it's actually already done. Yeah, I've cursed them already because he do not lay it to heart. So he's saying, take serious what I'm telling you. And if you don't take it serious, I'm going to curse you. And since I know everything, I know you're not taking it serious. So guess what? I already helped you out. And I've already cursed you. He says in verse 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed. And I like what he says here. I mean, this is probably everyone's favorite verse in the book of Malachi. Okay? He says, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Now, when you study the Hebrew, just kidding. No, what is dung? Dung is excrement. It's poop. It's what it is. Now, you know, I'm going to explain what he's talking about here, but I've never met an independent fundamental Baptist that has actually really talked about this other than our friends or have used this verse to preach from. And keep in mind, you know, this is God speaking here, okay? This is God. God's the one who's speaking, and he's speaking through Malachi. He's telling Malachi, hey, tell them that I'm going to put dung on their faces. He's like, dang. Dung on their faces. And he's like, even the dung of your solemn feast. Even the dung of your solemn feast. I mean, so it sounds like he's not playing. It's pretty graphic. You know, what he's referring to, the dung that he's talking about, is the dung of the bullocks, the lambs, you know, these animal sacrifices that they're giving. He said, I'm going to take that dung and I'm going to spread it all over your face. Now, why is he saying that? Well, if you remember in chapter number 1, you know, they're over here complaining that the table of the Lord is like contaminated, it's polluted. They're complaining about the sacrifices because, you know, the priests have to eat of the sacrifices, right? And he's saying, well, these are contaminated. Well, yeah, you offered a contaminated sacrifice. You get what you are, not what you want. Okay? And so he's saying, look, I'm going to take that dung of the sacrifices that you think is polluted and contaminated, the ones that you don't want, and I'm going to put it on your face. Why? To make them ashamed, basically. Now, here's my speculation. This is what I think is going on here. Because go with me, if you would, to Exodus 29. Go to Exodus 29. Hold your place there in Malachi chapter 2, and go to Exodus 29, if you would. I think the reason God is specifically picking the excrement, the dung of the animals, to spread on their faces was because of the fact that the priests were basically haphazardly doing these sacrifices. Because in the Old Testament, when they were to cut these animals and you know, there's a specific, you know, procedure that they had to follow, and they actually had to remove the dung from the animal and burn it without the camp. You understand? And you'll see later on in chapter number 2, he's saying that they're serving God partially. So they're kind of haphazardly doing these sacrifices. So I think what's going on here is that the reason the priests are saying, hey, these things are polluted, they're contaminated, they're just not really that good, is because they themselves are not removing the dung. They're keeping it there. So God's saying, okay, I'll help you out. I'm going to take this dung that you're not removing, and I'm going to spread it on your face. Because that's basically what they're doing to God. Because they're leaving the dung inside the animal. They're not really cutting it. They're not really following the procedures there. Look at Exodus 29, verse 12. This is the first time this is actually mentioned. And you'll see this reiterated over and over again in Leviticus when dealing with these animal sacrifices. Verse number 12, it says, and thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards and the caul that is above the liver. The caul is basically the membrane that kind of surrounds all the organs of the animal's body. Above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them and burn them upon the altar. So he's saying, look, make sure that you take the fat, you get the caul, the membrane, the two kidneys, all the fat, and you burn it upon the altar. And of course, we know that part of that burnt offering, the priests are supposed to partake of that. Okay, they're supposed to eat that. Eat the fat, amen? And he says, verse 14, but the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Now, this is not an isolated commandment. And even if it was the only commandment, they should follow it, right? But this is something that's reiterated throughout the book of Leviticus, where he's constantly telling them, hey, remove the kidneys, the fat, the caul above the kidneys and the liver or whatever, and make sure you take the skin, you take the flesh of the bullock, in case you don't know what skin is, you know, take the flesh, you grab the dung, okay, and you take that, you collect it, and you burn it outside of the camp because that is considered a sin offering. It's an unclean thing, you understand? So the unclean thing is taken outside of the camp, and it is burned. And when you read the Old Testament Levitical law, you see that God is very meticulous when it comes to these ordinances. And obviously, he wants them to take it serious because he's constantly saying over and over again, this is what you should do. Okay? Now, go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, why is it that he is so meticulous about these things? Well, the reason why is because of the fact that a lot of these Old Testament ordinances, the carnal ordinances, were supposed to represent Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So it's supposed to have a perfect symbolic representation of Jesus. You understand? You know, God is very meticulous. He's very orderly. And when he gives these commands, he's doing it because it's representing Jesus. You understand? Look at verse number 10 of Hebrews chapter 13. It says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So exactly what they would do to the animal sacrifices on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, monthly, yearly basis, is actually what Jesus Christ actually did when he was sacrificed. We obviously understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. And the Bible tells us that he suffered without the camp. He was crucified outside of the city. You understand? Just as the lamb was taken into an unclean place, so to speak, or that which is unclean is taken outside of the camp, in like manner, Jesus Christ represents what? Our uncleanness. Because the Bible tells us he hath made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? And think about it. You know, they're taking the flesh, they're taking the skin and the flesh of the animal, and they're burning outside of the camp. What is it that Jesus Christ is paying for? He's paying for the sins of our flesh. You understand? So that flesh is being taken outside of the camp, being burned without, etc. And of course, the dung represents the uncleanness of man. I mean, that's literally what it is, literally and figuratively. It represents the uncleanness that is within man. You understand? So that's why he told them, take that dung and cast it outside of the camp, burn it, etc. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8, verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So obviously there's a picture of salvation here, because of the fact that part of our salvation is the pardon that we receive for, you know, the sins that we've committed. God gives us pardon through the sacrificial burnt offering of Jesus Christ. You understand? He's the one who was burned outside of the camp. And literally, he was burned literally, because when he was crucified on the cross, the Bible says that he descended into hell for 3 days and three nights, but his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. He resurrected on the third day. We know that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So one of the elements of our salvation was the fact that he had to pay for our sins. The Bible tells us that he himself bore our own sins on his own body on the tree. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13 that the body of those beasts was taken outside of the camp to be burned, etc. So we obviously see that this is a picture of salvation. Now, what's funny is that you have people out there who think that they have to basically go outside of the camp in order to pay for their own sins. It's called repent of your sins heresy. Yeah. Preachers, people who believe, oh, no, you got to repent of your sin. Yeah, you know, you got to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You got to trust him, but you also got to do your part, too. And what they're insinuating is this, is that the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ is not enough. Yep. Yeah. Him going without the camp, it's just not enough. It's not enough. You know, we have to do our part, right? And, I mean, these false prophets abound today. Yeah. Yep. They abound, especially with social media and the internet. You're constantly running into these heretics, constantly running into these fools and these morons who just want to teach that they have this self-righteous, holier-than-thou doctrine that teaches, yeah, you know, they give lip service to Jesus Christ being the Savior, but at the end of the day, when you really look at what they believe, they think they're their own Savior. Yeah. They want to be their own savior. They want to atone for their sins. They want to put away the filth of the flesh. But folks, it's impossible. And they think, well, you know, you got to keep God's commandments in order to know him. Well, yeah, that's true, but not to be saved. Amen. And guess what? Knowing God and getting saved are two different things. Amen. Knowing God and getting saved are two different things. Yeah. You know, knowing God requires for us to read the Bible, requires for us to abide in the vine, to learn the word of God, to obey God's commandments. That's what's required of us to know the Lord. But God knows us the moment that we get saved. Amen. Okay? And we are known of him, the Bible says in Galatians. But yet you have people still today, oh no, you know, you could lose your salvation because the atonement of Christ is not enough. We're not saying that it's not enough. We're just saying it's not enough. You know, and they constantly want to pull out these scriptures out of context. Well, if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 10. You know, and anybody who tries to use that to teach that you could lose your salvation obviously has no clue what the animal sacrifices were literally for in the Old Testament. Right, right. Because the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, aside from the fact that they represented and pictured Jesus Christ, they were actually an ordinance that was imposed upon the people in order to atone for their daily sins. Not for the eternal sins, for their daily sins. That's why they did those sacrifices morning and evening, weekly, monthly. Why? Because it was to atone for their sins. And people say, well, it says in the Old Testament it was to atone for their soul. Yeah, but here's the thing. Soul in the Old Testament, and even in the New sometimes, is synonymous with just body. Because it talks about in the Old Testament the soul touching an unclean thing. This is not talking about astral projection or something, you know? Where your soul comes out of your body and just starts poltergeisting people or something. Soul is just referring to the person. And so these sacrifices were done to atone for the sins of the people on a daily basis. In the New Testament, that ordinance is removed. So what God is saying in Hebrews chapter number 10, he's explaining, hey, you know, if you continue to willfully sin, the ordinance of daily animal sacrifices no longer exists. And by the way, who's the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews. These are people who are familiar with animal sacrifices. The point of Hebrews chapter number 10 is for the Apostle Paul to tell the Hebrews, hey, God's going to judge you if you don't get right with God. Okay? There's going to be a sore punishment upon your life if you don't get right with God. And so it's nonsensical to think, well, no, you can still lose your salvation. Well, you know what? If you teach that and you believe that, I hope you just keep believing it. You know, if that's what you believe you can lose your salvation, you have to repent of your sins, and that's what you're propagating, I hope you just keep believing that. You know, I hope you never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you are constantly teaching that, you're probably a reprobate. You understand? And you're corrected, and it's just like, no, you still got to repent of your sins. No, you can lose your salvation. All right, you're just a wicked person. And there's a reason. And by the way, folks, don't get frustrated with when you talk to people like that. Just recognize God gave them that mind already. To continuously believe that lie, to be under that delusion, so they can split hell wide open. Go back to Malachi, if you would. So he's telling the priests, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. You know that dung that you refuse to remove from the animal? How many of you have ever seen an actual animal get butchered in front of you? It's pretty cool. It's an experience. It's quite an experience. When I was in Guatemala, my aunt, she was very, you know, she hadn't seen us in, well, she basically hadn't seen me, I don't know, at that point, like 10 years, 15 years or something. And so she saved this massive pig for us. You know, the thing didn't move. She kept it trapped, you know, just fed it, and it was just nice and fatty and everything. And when we got there, she was like, we're celebrating. We're going to celebrate. We're going to kill this pig, and we're going to feast. And I'm like, I want to see it. You know, she hired these guys, these butchers. Did I tell this story? I didn't tell it. All right, if you're queasy. So I remember they grabbed the pig, they put a rope around the neck, and, you know, they're like pulling it. It's like, and they had an axe. I'm like, dude, they're going to chop that thing's head off. But what they did is they hit it with the butt of the axe to knock it out. Okay. And then, you know, it kind of stiffened up and it just fell over. And then this guy, he just pulls out this knife. I mean, the thing was like long and sharp. And he just ever so slightly just sticks it in the throat. and just cuts it. And then, you know, they put a base in there and it's just like bleeding out or whatever. And it's like, you know, and I'm there like, whoa, this is cool, you know. I thought it was kind of cool. I mean, it gets a little gruesome thereafter. The initial part is like, all right, you know, it's just an animal. But, and then I remember the guy, he grabs the leg. Because, you know, it was bleeding and it would stop bleeding for a while. He grabs the leg and then he's like pumping it and he's like, more blood is coming out. This process was very long. It took a couple hours. They hung it. They cut it. And he was explaining to me, like, this is actually an art. This is like an this is an art form. And I was like, what do you mean? He goes, well, you got to cut it right. Because if you don't, you can accidentally cut the intestines where all the excrement is, and then the entire thing is defiled. You know, because they hang it, and he's like cutting the fat. And man, the guy knew what he was doing really well. He's cutting the fat, the kidneys, he's taking stuff out. And then he's like, you see this? We got to cut this out, and we got to do it carefully, because if not, it'll just contaminate everything. You can't eat it no more. So then he grabbed all the unclean things, such as the intestines where the excrement is, and he just put it somewhere else or whatever. And then we ate chicharrones that night. And it was very good. And I think my cousins got sick. I didn't, you know. I was like, I'm only here once. Just give it to me now. Give me those parasites. So, but I remember thinking to myself, you know what? Like, obviously in America, we just go get a pulled pork sandwich, but we don't even see the process. You know what I mean? It's like that it takes to get to that point. In other parts of the world, they still do what Old Testament priests would do. It's an art form. It's very bloody. You understand? But these gentlemen understood, like, we got to get rid of this. But what you have is these priests who are not doing that. And so it's showing a disregard. It's showing the fact that they don't really care for the commandments of God. Are they doing the sacrifices? Yes. But because they're not doing it properly, God sees it as a partial obedience. You understand? And God doesn't want partial obedience from us. If he says to do it a specific way, that's exactly how we should do it. Okay? Look at verse number 4. So he tells them, you know, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. And you know what? If the Lord would say that today to a lot of pastors, I guarantee you they wouldn't haphazardly do ministry. You know, they wouldn't haphazardly preach the word of God. When the Bible says to preach the whole counsel of God, not just like the book of John, not just the Psalm 23 for 25 weeks. You know what I mean? Not just the parts that are just very nice and light, because there's some very nice light things in the Bible. God tells us to preach the entire counsel of God. And obviously it takes a lifetime to do that, right? I'm trying my best. You know, I'm in the book of Malachi, and then I'm going to switch over to the New Testament after we're done. I mean, you're trying to preach the entire counsel of God. And then you also have to reiterate things that have been preached in times past that I preached like a year ago or something. So it's a job to constantly introduce new books, introduce new doctrines that may be new to you. You understand? Reiterate things that you already know, but the goal is to preach the entire counsel of God. And not haphazardly approach preaching, not haphazardly approach teaching God's word. Like, well, I just want to talk about, you know, the love of God. Yeah, but let's talk about the hatred of God too. Why? You know, the Bible doesn't really talk a whole lot about that. Hey, God kills a bunch of people throughout the Bible. Just use that. You know, I just want to talk about heaven, not necessarily about hell. Well, we have to talk about hell, and God talks a lot about hell. Right. Well, I just kind of want to stay in the New Testament. The Old Testament is so full of judgment. Okay, then just go to the book of Revelation then. There's a bunch of judgment there. Yeah. Try to hit everything. And you know what? If God came down and said, I'm going to spread dung on your faces. I'm going to spread crap all over your face because you're not fulfilling God's word 100% the way I told you to do it. You're not even putting in an effort to do that. You know, I guarantee you there's a lot of pastors out there that say, you know what, let's look at that Psalm 139. Did I skip that in my series? You know, let's look at Leviticus chapter 20 real quick. Let's look at that Levitical laws and of death penalties and all this. You know, maybe we should do that. You know, it'll motivate them to do that. You understand? But obviously, the New Testament application is this, is that if an Old Testament priest were to have dung on his face, they would be what? Ashamed. It would be a shameful thing. They stink. They look crappy. You know, they're just, They got dung on their face. Well, in like manner, in the New Testament, you know, pastors should be ashamed of themselves for not preaching the entire counsel of God. Amen. And you know what? Some of these pastors are full of crap. Amen. I mean, it's biblical. You understand? And so, look at verse number 4. Because they're haphazardly doing the work of the Lord. The Bible says to make full proof of thy ministry. Doesn't it say that? Doesn't it say, you know, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness? Doesn't the Bible say to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine? It's constantly telling us to just touch it all. Things that are popular, things that are not. And so that's what the priest should be doing. But I always thought this is an interesting passage that God would say something like that. Because you know what? A lot of pastors today think that this is like, oh, that's dirty. That's like, you can't say that behind the pulpit. As if this is an unclean thing or something. You know what I mean? But God is the one who said it. And typically, when you read passages like this where God is very like, he's very abrasive, you know, he talks like that. This is the card that people love. Well, that's God though. You're not God. That's typically what they say, right? Anytime God or Jesus, you know, he's flipping over tables. Well, that's Jesus though. You're not Jesus. You know? Oh, that's so-and-so though. It's just like, good night. So where does it say we're to follow God and follow Jesus and follow Paul only when they do nice things? When does it ever say that? That's like a commandment that they impose upon you. That's like a standard that they impose upon you. That's their wild card to say, yeah, but that's God, though. Well, here's the thing. The Bible says to be God-like, godly, which means God-like, right? Not the fact that, you know, we're not saying that we're going to be divine like God. We're saying we're partaking of his divine nature. That's what the Bible says. So that means we're supposed to love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates and have his attitude and his mind, you know, in regards to every aspect of life. He's given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And where do we find that? In his word. And you know what? If God didn't want us to use that type of language, he didn't want us to use those examples, then it shouldn't be in the Bible. But there's a reason it's in the Bible. There's a reason why God says that children are supposed to read this. So the kids can see, wow, dung on your faces. Wow. Like, mom, is God mad here? Yeah, he's really mad. Because God gets upset. And, you know, sometimes he gets vulgar, not in the vulgar the way we would think today, but just kind of vulgar in the sense of, like, dung on your faces. That's like, whoa. You know what I mean? Poop on your faces is what he's saying. And so when we see that, we should appreciate it, amen? And you know, and recognize that, you know, sometimes, you know, the Lord, he can get very graphic. Look at verse number 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and I was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So he's condemning the priest right now. He's saying, look, you deserve dung on your faces. You guys are doing a really bad job. And you're not keeping the covenant that I made with Levi. Okay? Now, this isn't referring to Levi, the individual from the book of Genesis, who was one of the 12 sons of Israel. Okay? Because the Bible tells us that Levi and Simeon were actually instruments of cruelty. Okay? If you remember, they're the ones who killed the guys who, you know, the city that housed the individual who basically slept with their sister. And they went and they were very conniving. They were very deceitful. And Jacob on his deathbed was just like, you guys are instruments of cruelty. You know, you guys are bad people, man. Like, you know, what words to say to your son right before you die, you know? This is actually referring to his descendants because we obviously understand that the priesthood is through Aaron and more specifically through the tribe of Levi. So it's the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron, you understand? So when he talks about the covenant that he made with Levi, he's not referring to him, he's referring to his descendants, okay? And let's see what specific covenant he's referring to. Go to Numbers chapter 25. Hold your place there in Malachi again. Go to Numbers 25, if you would. So again, he's basically telling them, you guys have breached the covenant, the agreement, the contract that I made with the tribe of Levi. Because there's a covenant he made with them. Look at Numbers 25, verse 6. Now, this is when basically, you know, the children of Israel, they're in the wilderness, they're constantly disobeying God. And look at verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought into his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So what's going on here? Israel's in sin, and in the midst of all this nonsense that's going on, that God is about to judge Israel, this fool takes a Midianitish woman, which is against what God says, in the sight of Moses and all the people, and they go into a tent. And let me just say this, they're not having a Bible study. They're committing wickedness. So number one, it's wicked what they're doing, but number two, it's blatant. It's like in your face, Moses, in your face, Israel, in your face, God. He's just doing it in front of everyone. So, by the way, it's like all of Israel's there. You know, a band of men should have just gone in there and taken care of that, right? Look at verse 7, it says, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He looks and he's just like, I'll be right back. Grabs his javelin, okay? And you got to think about it. This is one guy out of like millions of people. Millions of people, and this one guy stands up. And by the way, that's typically how it is. Sometimes it's just a few churches that are really leading the spear. You understand? Sometimes it takes one person to really make a difference because everyone else is scared. So it says that when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He's like, you know, I knew I'd been practicing for a reason, you know? And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Now, I'm not trying to get graphic here, but there's a reason it says that. He's basically taking care of business right when they're in the act. He's just like, all right, shish kebab. Two for the price of one. Now, notice that Phinehas wasn't like, hey, guys, I understand you guys like each other, and, you know, it's great and everything, and I'm just wondering, can you guys, you know, I don't think God is really pleased with this, you know? Can you guys stop? Can you guys just at least wait until afterwards or something? Is that what he did? No. He's like, I'm just going to take him out right now. Amen. Now, I'm sure people in those days, but especially people today, were like, oh, that wasn't politically correct. Who does Phinehas think he is? I think he could have gone about that a little differently. You know, I think he was just a little overboard. You know, he didn't have to use a javelin. He could have just stopped him or something. He could have discipled him for like 5 years. He could have just brought him along, you know, just patiently and just, you know, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. And verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. So God takes notice of this and is like, all right, no more plague. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas. Ain't that cool to have God say your name? I mean, the thunderous proclamation of that name, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. You know, Aaron was just like, that's my son. That's my boy. Hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. While he was politically incorrect. No, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So he's basically telling them what Phinehas did was right. And in fact, it saved your entire family's life. It saved anybody who's alive, Go thank Phinehas right now. Amen. It's because of him that the plague escaped. But I'll tell you this, you know, Phinehas would not be welcome in any church today other than churches of like faith with our church. Amen. Yeah, because he's just, that's just not the way to do it. But you know what? If you had Phinehas in church, I guarantee you the fornication statistics would drop. He just comes into church, sits down, it's like, ding. But what did God say? He says he was zealous for my sake. He showed zeal. He showed passion. What was he zealous for? For killing? No, he was zealous because of God. Because he wanted to please God. He hated the fact that these people were dishonoring God. He hated the fact that they were committing such blatant sin before Moses, the congregation, and God. He hated that. And because he loved the Lord, he took matters into his own hands and did it. And by the way, I don't think he had to pray about it. I don't think he prayed about it. He was like, Lord, should I do this? He just kind of acted out of zeal, like, I'll just go take these guys out. Out of zeal. And you know what I've learned over the past 15 years of my salvation, since I've been saved, what I've learned is this, is that sometimes young men are zealous. Amen. Christians are zealous. And that's a good thing. Right. And you know what? I think God appreciates the zeal of a young Christian. And sometimes there's fire extinguishers out there who try to condemn the one who's on fire because he's just a little too, you know, crazy, you know. And they want to extinguish the fire of these young people. Hey, folks, we need to be zealous for the things of God. Now, obviously, you know, there's a thin line between zealousness and recklessness. You understand? We don't want to be reckless. We want to use discretion. We want to use wisdom. We don't want to sin when we are zealous for God. But you know what? We need zeal in our lives. Right. And you know what? One of the reasons why the independent fundamental Baptists of today are just becoming so sissified is because young men get saved, they rise up, they become zealous, and then the older generation comes and tries to douse that flame. You know, the new Christians get excited about the reading the Bible, about the things of God, about soul winning. And I've seen this even in my personal life. Folks, when I first got saved, I mean, I'm still excited now, but I was very excited when I first got saved. I basically just like jumped in head first. And, you know, in my church, I learned how to go soul winning. I learned about the Bible. And I just, you know, I just wanted to kind of just be in church and just be at every service. And I wanted to learn the things of God, and I wanted to learn doctrine, I wanted to learn how to preach. I just wanted to live the Christian life. And I literally remember older, you know, people in the Lord trying to discourage me from that. Like, you're excited now, but just wait about a year from now or something. Yeah, you're excited now, but just wait 5 years from now. It's been 15 years, and I'm still on fire. Amen. So what now? You know? Oh, yeah, this is just a phase. You know, we all go through that little phase of just being on fire for God. Really? So how did you get turned off? What happened to you? Now, again, obviously we need to have discretion and we need to be tempered and have self-control. But, folks, hey, guys, never lose your zeal for God. Never lose your zeal for the Lord. And no matter how many people try to discourage you, and thank God we're in a church where that doesn't happen. Right. We're not in a church. We're in a church where the leader encourages that zeal. Right? It's Brother John would say it's a high-energy church. Amen. Okay, it's a high-energy church. A lot of testosterone in this church. I think it's great. Yeah. I think it's a good thing. I think people get excited when they're in a church like this. You understand? And, I like it when we, after service, we talk about the Bible, we hate sin, and we raise our voice, we get a little crazy. I prefer that over some dead church who talks about football after church. Or baseball or basketball or Lakers or whatever. Who cares about that stuff? Right? Rather than talk about, I don't know, whatever it is that they talk about. All that boring stuff. That's boring. Talk about the things of God, amen? And you know what? I'm thankful. You know, in those days, I remember if you were to bring the Bible and you just talk to someone in church about the Bible, it was just like, whoa, are you trying to be like spiritual or something? Yeah. Can you help me out here or what? Hey, I'm thankful Albert was not one of those people because he's older. He never doused my flame. He was never, now I will say that, you know, he kind of helped mold me a little bit. I remember when I preached my first sermon, I preached a sermon called Get Your Walk On. That was the name of the sermon. It's called Get Your Walk On. It was about Enoch walking with God and was not for God took him. And I had just come out of the world, and, you know, I learned that story, and they gave me like 5 minutes to preach. And I remember, there's no mic here. I remember I was preaching like this. I was like, get your walk on. And I'm like saying scripture, but I'm holding like this. And then, you know, my father-in-law, afterwards, he was like, that was a really good sermon. He's like, I see something in you that I can't really pinpoint, you know. And he's just like, but, you know, you're really excited, and that's good. You got zeal. And he was just very complimentary. He was explaining some things that I can work on. But I remember Albert was just like, hey, that was a really good sermon. He goes, but one thing I do recommend, he's like, just, you know, just bring it down right here. Just put it, like, right here. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, you know, the mic, you're kind of like, you know, you're kind of like this. You know what I mean? He's like, I don't know if I'm looking at a Mobb Deep concert or what, you know. He's like, you're like this. He goes, just, you know, just kind of tilt it. That's pretty cool, you know. I was like, all right, cool, you know. I was like, whatever, you know, I guess. But then I understood afterwards, yeah, I probably should hold the mic there, you know. But look, he wasn't doubting my friend. He was just like, hey, you're taking this a little too far. Get your walk on. Like, what do you think you're doing, you know? No, he was just like, great sermon. You're going to preach again. I mean, I'm thankful I was surrounded with people who did that. And I remember being in Bible college, for example, and we would go on activities on a bus, and I was still new, and then I remember one of the leaders, they told me, they said, hey, after the activity, when we come back, because it's like a two-hour drive or something, he goes, all the men are going to get up and preach, and we're just going to call on people to preach. And I was like, oh, man. Because I was, like, really nervous, you know? And he's just like, so they might call you up, so you better be ready to preach. And I was, and what I did is I just always had a sermon ready in my Bible. So anything that I was learning in the Bible, I just make a sermon out of it. So I just read Romans 8 and how the Bible says that we're killed all the day long. Very prophetic, right? You know, it's just like we're like sheep for the slaughter and how we're killed all the day long. And I remember like being really nervous on the bus and I was kind of like putting my head down. I'm like, oh man. Because all these guys were like waxing eloquent. And I literally remember, they're like, all right, Bruce, come up. And I got up, and I was really nervous, and I started preaching. I think I was preaching like, you know, we're persecuted all the day long for the Lord if we're serving the Lord. People are not going to like what we do. They're not going to like what we say. We're supposed to be like a living sacrifice. That's why we're killed all the day long. And I said, you know, we're like sheep for the slaughter. We're killed all the day long. And I say some more things, and I go, we're killed all the day long. Everyone laughed. And I remember for like a year straight, people would see me in college and be like, we're killed all the day long. We're killed all the day long. And they're just like trying to douse my flame. And I remember thinking to myself, like, it discouraged me initially. And I was thinking to myself, man, was it really that bad of a sermon? But then I went to Romans 8 and I'm like, no, my doctrine's right. Forget them fools. I was like, did I misinterpret it? Is it out of context? Like, what am I not doing right? And literally, they would say, hey, and they would mock me all the time. They would mock me for preaching that sermon. And I remember thinking to myself, like, this can be very discouraging. Because I was kind of like, man, what am I going to preach next? Are they going to mock me again? But you know what? I was just like, well, you know what? I did it for God anyways. It's in the Bible. And you know what? I'm still going to preach with that much fervency even thereafter. If they mock me, then so be it. Amen. And you know what? I just kept preaching and kept preaching and kept preaching, and I still preach like that today. Amen. And yeah, we are killed all the day long. Amen. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Amen. And it's still biblical. You know, so there's people that will be on both sides. There's people who will try to discourage you and mock you and say, oh, you're going to church all the time? Oh, you're going again? Oh, you're going to, oh, you're reading your Bible? Oh, look at you, how you're dressing now. Oh, ladies, you're wearing a dress now? Oh, look at you. Oh, you're wearing a shirt and tie? Oh, now you're combing your hair to go to church? Oh, look at you, now you're trying to be all preppy now? Just be like, yup. See you at 9 o'clock when I get back home or whatever. I'll see you later. I'm still going to do this. And there's people like that who try to douse your flame. Hey, we need a fanejas, amen? And you know what? I guarantee you there's a bunch of people who were in the congregation and be like, well, I would have done that too. So special about fanejas. I would have done it. I was about to do it. Yeah, but you know what? There's only one who actually did. And so he made a covenant with him. He says in verse 12, wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Go back to Malachi. So he's saying, look, I'm making a covenant with you because you're zealous for my sake. This is someone who goes above and beyond, you know, to execute the commandments of God. And now he's looking at the priest in the book of Malachi saying, what happened to you guys? You guys used to be cool. You used to be cool. You're part of like the Phinehas descendants. Your great, 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 great grandfather Phinehas was zealous for the things of God. He was casting javelins and stopping plagues. You got excrement on your face. You can't even do a sacrifice right. Kind of reminds me. It's just like, what happened to you, Baptist?
Yeah, right.
I remember Jack Hiles. Being on the news and being persecuted. That guy had a bulletproof pulpit because people were threatening his life all the time. You know, he even had an escape route below his pulpit, like a little escape thing where he could like hit or open up and he could drop if someone tried to like shoot him. On the news, it's just like, what happened to you, Baptist? Why are you so Paul Chapel? Why are you so Treber-ish? Whatever happened to like the J. Frank Norrises, the Jack Hiles, the John R. Rices, these men of God who preached hard and thundered forth and were a little zealous. You know, the ones you like to talk about. The ones you say you're like, but not really. That's what he's telling them. He said, you can't even do a sacrifice right. But the man who brought you forth, Phinehas, he did great works. You've become lukewarm. You become apathetic. It says in verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. He's reiterating to them what their responsibility was. He's like, look, you're supposed to be like the man of God. You're the priest. You're the one who's supposed to have knowledge in your mouth. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That's what he's referring to. He said they should seek the law out of his mouth. People should go to you to know what the Bible says. Okay? Because you're the messenger of the Lord. Now, the way we would apply that today, obviously we don't have a priesthood from the tribe of Levi in the house of Aaron. Now the priesthood is made up of all believers. The priesthood is a spiritual house, no longer the house of Levi. And it is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The priesthood is made up of all believers. But you know what? The responsibility is still the same. The only difference is we're the living sacrifice. You know, we're teaching God's word. Whether you're the pastor or not, whether you're the evangelist or not, whether you're a deacon or not, whether you hold a position in the church or not, you are a priest who is supposed to be teaching God's word to someone. Men teaching their wives, wives teaching their children, you know, families giving the gospel, teaching all nations, right? Getting people saved. That's our responsibility. We're kings and priests unto the Lord. The Bible tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Look at verse number 8. He says, but ye are departed out of the way. ye have caused many to stumble at the law. By the way, this is a good principle here. When you depart out of the way, you never go alone. Anytime you backslide, anytime you get out of God's will, anytime you decide, well, I'm not going to do this Christian thing now, you think you're only affecting yourself, but you actually affect other people. So when you depart out of the way, you will cause many to stumble at the law. Why? Because someone's always watching you. You say, well, I'm not the pastor. Yeah, but you have influence over someone's life. There's someone who looks to you as an example. So when you decide to draw back, you decide to get out of God's will, just know this, you're not going in alone. You know, when Peter said, I go a-fishing, what did the other disciples say too? We go also. Peter was a leader. What was Peter saying when he says, I go a-fishing? He's basically saying, I'm not going to serve the Lord right now. He was reverting back to something that he did prior to getting involved in the ministry because he was a fisherman. He's like, I go a-fishing. And everyone else was like, well, we go also. And that's not the first time. You know, Peter, when he was committed, he told the Lord that he would die for him, right? And if you read the accounts, the disciples said likewise. They also said, yeah, we'll die with you. Why? Because he had influence over them. So it shows us that, you know, we influence someone. Maybe you influence a group of people. Maybe it's just your family. But hey, even if it's your family, it's the most important influence you could ever have. If I lose my influence over the church, if I, for some reason I'm no longer the pastor, I will still have influence over my wife and my children, which is the most important to me. It says, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Man, this seems very like them, huh? So it's not God who's breaking the covenant. It's the priesthood who broke it. They're the ones who corrupted the covenant. They're the ones who corrupted the agreement. Verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. What is he saying? The reason he's spreading dung on their faces is because he's trying to show the public how contemptible, polluted they've become. Okay? Why? Because they become partial in the law. This reminds me of Matthew 23. Go to Matthew 23 if you would. Matthew chapter 23. Actually, you know what? Skip that because we got to finish up the chapter. So that was the condemnation of the priests. And now we're going to look at the condemnation of the people. I'm just going to briefly go over this. Look at verse number 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So just know this, when the leadership gets off kilter, the people will get off kilter too. What I do in moderation, you will do in excess. Only for the bad, though, sometimes. Like, if I live righteously in moderation, you're not going to live righteously in excess. But you know what? If I compromise in moderation, you will compromise in excess. If I'm involved in sin in moderation, you will be involved in sin in excess, because that's just how it works. And so because the priests, the leadership, they're apathetic towards the things of God, well, now the people are marrying into other nations that are not believers. They're becoming unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this is what he's condemning them for. He's like, you guys are taking daughters of strange gods. You're getting married to people who are not believers. Which, by the way, is something that God commands Old and New Testament not to do. You know, people should not marry an unbeliever. And that's why you say, well, man, it's just so hard, you know, and, you know, it's just, you know, not much to choose from, or people don't really like me or whatever. Folks, you better pray and fast. Amen. You better pray and fast, because you might make a bad decision that you're stuck with for the rest of your life. And you know what? Here's my advice to, I'm probably going to preach on dating on Sunday night. Amen. And I want to steal my thunder for Sunday night. But here's my advice to young men and young ladies, you know. Obviously, you want to marry a saved person. Amen. I mean, that's pretty obvious. You should know that right off the bat, okay? But just to be saved, why don't you stay in Baptist circles? And to be safer than that, why not independent fundamental Baptist circles? And to be safer than that, why not new independent fundamental Baptist circles? Look, people have had success in, you know, finding a spouse on these dating websites, Christian dating websites, which is good. Amen. You know, Pastor Jimenez has like a dating site for new IFB singles. That's a good thing. You understand? But there's some that are outside of that. Like where it's just like you can meet people from like different denominations. And you may think, well, but they're saved. Yeah, but you know, you just never know though what may happen though. Because, you know, saved is like, that's great, but they might come with a bunch of other baggage of things that you two might not agree on. And it's cause for trouble, you understand? And so, you know, it's important that you're not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but you know, you should marry someone who has the same core values as you. That's why I'm thankful that the church is continuously growing and, you know, people are having children. Because I'll be honest, I want some of my kids to marry some of your kids. Why not? You know, because they grow up in church. You know, you kind of, you know, both parents can observe them and they're here. I mean, that's like my goal, but who knows if that'll happen. You know, I don't know if that'll happen. That didn't happen to my wife. You know, I got saved later on in life. That didn't happen to my brother-in-law either. God brought some communist Chinese person. She was a communist. Her parents were, they're like, we're the people of the republic. They're still communists. Not her, I mean her parents. But you know, she came to the United States, she got saved, she got plugged into a Baptist church, and you know, got all the right beliefs and everything. And then they started dating, they got married, and man, she's a fundamental Chinese Baptist. But what I'm saying is that, you know, it's good to meet people in church. Amen. It's good to meet people in your church. Or it's good to meet people in churches that are like-minded. Yeah, right? Amen. You know, I got Alex over here. You know, Verity in First Works, we got, you know, we're cool like that, you know? He's marrying someone from over there. He's bringing her over here, though. Amen? All right. Just checking, all right? You didn't sound confident there. You didn't give me that. No, I'm just kidding. What I'm saying is this, is that what he's telling them, he's like, you're marrying strange daughters who have other gods. You got to be careful. You know, this it goes against God's will. You understand? And we see like what the result of that is, because how about Solomon? Started marrying all these women and had false gods, and then his heart was carried away. He backslid. And of course, that's how he ended up finishing his life. Verse 13 says, "And this have he done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand." He's like, oh yeah, you're crying at the altar, but you're not changing anything. It reminds me of like these Pentecostal churches where they weep and wail and gnash their teeth over the things of God, but they're still living sinfully. They're still disobeying the Lord. Verse 14, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." So we have another issue here, and that is men were divorcing their wives and marrying others. So it's just like this like it's become like a den of iniquity. Understand? And you know what? Unfortunately, I hate keep bringing up independent fundamental Baptist churches, but this is exactly what's going on even today. Where, you know, the leadership has gone so far away from what the Bible says that now pastors are accepting divorce. They don't preach against it because people are getting divorced in their church. They don't want to lose the people. So they're just like, oh, you know, maybe I didn't really understand what the Bible really says about that. Folks, there's enough in the Bible about divorce for us to know what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Read 1 Corinthians 7. You know, it'll clearly tell you. Read Romans chapter number 7. I mean, read Malachi chapter 2, where God says he hates it. Amen. It's not much to it, folks. He hates putting away. Verse 17 says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." He says, I'm tired of you. what he's saying. I'm tired of you. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied thee? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? What is he saying? You know why I'm tired of you? It's because you're praising the wicked. Yep. Oh, you're involved in fornication? It's fine. God loves you. You're fine. Just work things out. You know? Oh, you're a pedophile? That's fine. You could be restored. We just won't put you in children's ministry or something like that. You know, you're involved in this wickedness? That's fine. God is not mad at you. You know what God says? I'm sick and tired of you. Because you should know better. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. The Bible says they that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend with them, the Bible says. So when you, just mark it down, when you see a pastor praising the wicked, praising the sodomites, praising the faggots of this world, praising, you know, all this filth and nonsense out there, this is the indication, oh, they forsook the law. Yep. Oh, pastor, you must be one who forsook the law. Once the pastor says all sodomites and pedophiles and all this debauchery and nonsense can come into the church, oh, so you forsook the law. That's what it means. Oh, you guys are so contentious. You just want to fight everyone. But such as keep the law, contend with them. Amen. It's part of our responsibility. Amen. It's to fight. Yeah, but we don't have to fight all the time. Such as keep the law, contend with them. Amen. So when I decide to stop fighting, it means I'm not keeping the law. Because the natural byproduct of keeping God's word is that you're going to fight. You're going to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And you're not going to praise the wicked, okay? So anyways, Israel's in bad shape here. They're in bad shape. They're saying, the Lord doesn't see. You know, he. Where is the judgment of the Lord? It's basically what the leader said in Ezekiel's day in chapter 89. You know, the Lord seeth not. Yeah, God's not going to judge you for that. You're fine. You'll be fine about that. No, God's really mad. Amen. And he is condemning the priests as well as the people alike. And that's pretty much it. We'll get into chapter 3 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these instructions, these warnings. And although this is a sin that people were committing thousands of years ago, things don't change sometimes. There's churches, there's pastors, there's Christians today that are guilty of these things, being apathetic towards the things of God. Help us to always remain zealous. And even if we are overly zealous, I'd rather be overly zealous and do right, then become apathetic and lukewarm and fool myself into thinking that I'm doing right. Lord, I pray, God, that you'd help us as a church to remain zealous for the things of God, to remain excited and to provoke unto love and to good works our church members. And may you bless our evening in Jesus' name. Amen.